As I've mentioned to you many times before, one of the things Kathy and I like to do when we travel to various places is to find a half-price bookstore. We just love looking through, particularly the religious section of half-price books. And some years ago now, actually quite a long time ago, I was looking through the stacks of books, and I saw a book, it's just a little volume, entitled The Divine Yes by E. Stanley Jones. What a tremendous book it is. I've had it for many years now. I've read it several times. But E. Stanley Jones was mentioned in Ordering Your Private World, the book that I've mentioned to you many times, because of something special that came into his life and the way he handled this problem, this challenge in his life. The writer says this: when E. Stanley Jones, Methodist missionary to India, was an aged man, he had a debilitating stroke that left him immobile and virtually speechless, but not faithless. "I need no outer props to hold up my faith," he wrote, "for my faith holds me." He said in another place, "I looked forward to a gentle descent into my 90s and perhaps beyond with nothing but gratitude for what God had wrought, for I have watched him do it rather than doing it myself. I had endeavored to be a faithful and humble witness to Christ in every situation. Then suddenly, bang, I found myself and my future apparently in ruins. My means of locomotion were shattered, and I could not recognize my own voice. The only hopeful thing said to me was that the brain passages which provide over the intelligence were not affected. Everything else had been changed." Now, how would he respond to that? A man in his 80s with a debilitating stroke that left him virtually impossible to walk and to communicate, who had all his life served the Lord and communicated the Word of God. How would he respond to this adversity in his life? Well, he went on to say, "But I said to myself, nothing has changed. I'm the same person that I was. By prayer, I'm still communicating with the same person. I belong to the same unshakable kingdom and the same unchanging person. Nothing has really changed except my means of communication with the outside world. The glorious thing was that my faith was not shattered. I was not holding on to it. It was holding on to me. I could still say, Jesus is Lord. Everything was intact. I can honestly say I wasn't asking, my God, why? I could and I can face the future with Him." What enabled him to do that? Because at the center of his life was his relationship with God and his desire to serve God, even if he couldn't do it any longer the way he had done it all of his life. But that wasn't so true for other people around him. He said in another place, "I was talking to a bishop who had retired. He was frustrated when he was no longer in the limelight of the bishopric. He was frustrated and told me so. He wanted to know the secret of victorious living. I told him it was self-surrender. The difference was in giving up the innermost self to Jesus. The difference was in the texture of the things that held him. When the outer strands were broken by retirement, the inner strands were not enough to hold him. Apparently, he had a case of limelight-itis instead of a case of surrender to Jesus. Fortunately with me," Jones says, "surrender to Jesus was the primary thing, and when the outer strands were cut by this stroke, my life didn't shake." Now, why do I share this story about E. Stanley Jones? I share it with you because I think above all the many things that we're going to learn as we go through the book of Nehemiah, and particularly as we go through chapter 5 of Nehemiah, the thing that we're going to learn about him more than anything else is that he had a godly center to his life. So anything could come. Chapter 4 talks about the opposition that came from the people of the land. They said, we're going to come at you from north and south and east and west, and we're going to destroy you. And he could stand against that. In chapter 5, we're going to see that there were problems within the Jewish community itself. They were taking advantage of each other. And he had to deal with that. But all throughout this book, all throughout especially chapter 5, we're going to see that Nehemiah had a center to his life. His reverence for God, his fear of God, his love for God, his desire to have God first in his life. If you and I do not have a center and the storms of life come in, we're going to get blown away. Literally. So, we're going to see this in chapter 5 and verse 9 where Nehemiah accuses the nobles. And in verse 9 he says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Nehemiah could say that because he walked in the fear of God. He walked in the reverence of God. He walked in the love of God. He was no hypocrite. He lived out what he believed. And it centered his life and enabled him to take any storm that came. Chapter 5 and verse 15. We read this, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Do you see the thing that's centered? And we'll see what he's talking about as we get to those verses. You see what helped him, what brought him through these difficulties, what brought him through these trials, is that he had a center to his life. And that center was love for God, fear of God, reverence for God, a desire to live out God's word in his life and to help those around him live out God's word in his life. What's the center of your life? What's the center of my life? See, if we don't have God at the center, when the storms of life come, we're going to get blown away. We're going to get blown away if God's not at the center of our lives. Now, it's not always bad things that are at the center of our lives. It's often good things that are not the best things that are at the center of our lives. Very often, it's our spouse that's at the center of our life. You're everything to me. That's just great. That really is good. Your spouse should be everything to you, but God should be above your relationship with your spouse. The kids, my kids, are the center of my life. That's good too, but it's not enough. Because without God as the center of your life, it's not enough for the kids to be the center of your life. My work, my career is the center of my life. What's going to happen when you climb the ladder of success and find out it's against the wrong building? See, we've got to have a center. And there are good things that can take the place of God in our lives, and He must be the center if we're going to withstand the challenges and if we're going to withstand the storms of life. We must have God at the center. We must do as Nehemiah did, and that is reverence God, love God, fear God, live out the Word of God in our lives. One writer put it this way, speaking of Nehemiah's reverence for God, he said, here is the dynamic that motivated the godly Nehemiah. Reverence for God. Unless you and I as Christian people revere God, we're not going to progress very far along the spiritual path. Reverence, excuse me, for the Lord is described in Scripture as the foundation of right conduct in Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 1:7. The writer goes on to say, in an age when standards are being lowered and moral absolutes ignored, it is so easy to rationalize issues and cut corners morally on the basis that everyone else is doing the same. But blessed are those who, like Nehemiah, stand up for truth and righteousness and say, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Well, that's the heart. And as I studied of chapter 5 especially and of Nehemiah's life, but as I studied chapter 5, I kept thinking about an onion. No, I wasn't hungry. As I studied chapter 5, I realized that chapter 5 in Nehemiah is like an onion. What do I mean by that? Do you ever try to peel an onion? It's layer after layer after layer after layer, right? And I don't know about you, but about the second layer, I'm crying. And it's not because I have an emotional attachment to the onion. There are just so many levels, so many layers. Well, that's true of chapter 5, and I hope we're going to see that. We won't get through it entirely today. We'll take 2 weeks to get through chapter 5. But there's so much here. But I didn't want you to miss what the heart of chapter 5 is, what the heart of Nehemiah's life is. He was centered on God. Don't miss that. Now, we'll have other good things to see in this chapter, but don't miss that. Well, you have the outline before you, verses 1 to 5. The people complain. This time, it's the Israelites complaining about each other, not about the people of the land who are trying to annihilate them, but they're complaining about the way they're being treated by their Jewish brothers and sisters. Verses 6 to 13, we see Nehemiah's response. And finally, verses 14 to 19, we see that Nehemiah is no hypocrite. He was an example to the people. And he could call them to live rightly because he lived rightly. Not that he was perfect. But as much as he could, he lived out the Word of God in his life. And as much as we can, you and I have to live out the Word of God in our lives. Or people can just look at us and say, he says, do what I say, not what I do. Nehemiah did what he said. Well, what's the situation? Look at verses 1 to 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. And some believe the alternate reading is a better translation. That is, our sons and daughters are taken in pledge. That'll make sense as we read through this. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. You see, not only were they taken away from their jobs to work on the wall, so therefore they could not make their normal income, they were taken away so they could work on the wall, but there was taxation that was killing them, we'll read about in a moment, and there was a famine at this time. Wow! That's the trifecta. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. The great Bible study series called Life Change Bible Studies summarizes conditions this way. External persecution was not the only threat to the Jews' work. Material circumstances and selfishness among the people of God also gave trouble. The people's complaints were, one, they could not farm while they built walls, and they could not feed their families on walls. 2, poor harvest, whether because no one was in the fields, because of the enemy's military threat, or because of weather, had forced many people to mortgage their property so that now economic ruin was inevitable. The third thing facing them, taxes were aggravating the financial squeeze. The fourth thing facing them, some people's poverty was so extreme that they were even selling some children to feed the rest of the family. And the fifth, worst of all, the men who were lending for unpayable mortgages and buying the children were not strangers at all, but they were fellow Jews. See, at the heart of the complaint and at the heart of what was going on in chapter 5, these Jews who were well-to-do, who were wealthy, they were taking advantage of the poor Jewish men and women and their families. Now the problem, and we're going to see this as we get further into this chapter, but the problem is the exacting of usury. The exacting of usury. Now when you and I think of usury, we normally think of what? Interest, of course, but what about the interest? Usury is usually exorbitant interest. Exorbitant interest, predatory loans. There are laws, and I don't think they're very good laws because they don't do a good job to protect people from predatory loans. I'd like to see them strengthen those laws. That's just an aside. It's my opinion. But usury, as we use it and as we think of it, is not interest, but exorbitant interest. But to the Jewish mind of the Old Testament, when they thought about usury, they understood it wasn't exorbitant interest. It wasn't predatory loaning. They were, if they loaned money to a poor Jewish brother or sister, they were not to charge any interest. To the Jewish mind in the Old Testament, usury was any interest whatsoever. Usury was any interest whatsoever. If they loaned money, if a Jew loaned money to a poor brother or sister or Jewish brother or sister in the family of Israel, if they loaned money, they could not charge interest. They could not make a profit on their fellow Israelites. I want to give you a couple of verses. We'll look at a couple of them, and then I'll give you others that you can look at on your own. The second book of the Old Testament is the book of what? Anybody know? Genesis? Exodus. Very good. Exodus 22. Turn to Exodus 22, verses 25 to 27. Exodus 22, verses 25 to 27. This is one of those places that deals with this situation. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. You see, if you charged interest, it was considered usury. Any interest, not exorbitant, any interest was considered usury. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And then Genesis, Exodus, the third book is Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Starting at verse 35, Leviticus 25, 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. That gives you a sense of what God required of Israelites in the Old Testament. They could loan money, they could borrow money from each other, but they could not charge or be charged interest. It was considered usury. Now, we'll talk in a moment about what is behind that, but a very good tool, I like to share these as we go through these studies, a very good tool for your Bible study is called a Bible dictionary. How many of you are familiar with Bible dictionaries? Oh, good. We can skip this part and I'll just move on. No. A Bible dictionary is a great tool of Bible study. It has a compilation of all the names in the Scripture, events in the Scripture, and things like we're talking about this morning. And in the new Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I particularly like, there are many good ones, but one I particularly like is called Unger's Bible Dictionary. He says this about usury. Usury is used in the sense of interest for money and does not necessarily imply the demand for exorbitant increase. According to the Mosaic law, the Israelites were forbidden to take usury from their brethren upon the loan of money, food, or anything else. They were not upon the return of the loan to demand anything more. Although interest might be taken from foreigners, it could not be taken from a fellow Israelite. The Israelites, not being a commercial people, he goes on, money was not often loaned for the purpose of business, but rather to aid the struggling poor. Now, scholars are in disagreement about what the rules were about loaning money commercially, but if they did loan money commercially, it would have to be at a reasonable rate of interest. But the real point, and the point that has to do with Nehemiah chapter 5, is Israelites could not loan money to Israelites at interest. But do you see what's happening in chapter 5? There are those moneyed Jewish folks in chapter 5 who are taking advantage of their fellow Jews who are charging interest, allowing them to mortgage their properties so that they could have food to eat. And then they would lose their property because they couldn't pay the mortgage on the property, or they would sell their children into slavery. Or they'd lose their property. Well, what was happening is the officials and the nobles were getting richer and richer and richer on the backs of the poor Israelites because they weren't living according to the Word of God. The Word of God, they were just paying lip service to. What good is it to build a wall to give you security around Jerusalem if you're only going to, inside that wall, worship God with lip service? What good is it? It isn't. It isn't any good. But that's what was happening. So one writer summarized the help available to Jews in the Old Testament in this way. When families were in dire need, there were a number of ways to alleviate the situation. First, they could sell the crop value of their land to the next year of Jubilee, at which time the land reverted back to the family. Second, those with means were to help the poor. If money was loaned, no interest was to be taken. Neither was food to be sold for a profit. Third, if a person still was in great need, he could sell himself to one with means serving for 6 years. Such a servant was to be paid twice the wages of a non-Israelite, and when the Israelite servant was set free, he was to be supplied liberally from the flock, threshing floor, and wine press. Finally, all debts were to be canceled every 7 years, a measure which was designed to aid the poor. That's the help that was available. But what's happening in Jerusalem at this time, at this dire time in the life of the Israelites back from the exile, back in the land, is that they're being put upon and taken advantage of by their wealthier brothers and sisters. When you look at the Old Testament, you see certain principles that jump out at you, certain attitudes that the Israelites were to have toward each other and toward possessions. What were those attitudes? There are five. There are five I want to share with you this morning. Five attitudes the Israelites were to have toward each other and toward their possessions. Number one, they were not to gain from another's distress. They were not to gain from another's distress. Number two, their possessions, the second attitude they were to have, is that their possessions were not their own. Their possessions were not their own. The third attitude we see when we look at what the Old Testament says in totality, the third attitude they were to have toward money and possessions we see is they were not to make a profit from each other. They were to help each other, not put their brothers and sisters further in debt and in problems. They were to help each other, not make a profit of each other. The fourth thing that we see when we look at these Old Testament rules considering possessions, each person understood that they were God's possession and not to be the possession of any other. They belonged to God. They belonged to God. They were God's possession. Can I let you in on a little secret? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you put your faith in Him this morning, or at any time in your life this morning, you are God's possession. Do you know that? Look it up sometime. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where Paul impresses the Corinthians with this fact that you are not your own. You're bought at a price. Now, what was the price? Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross was the price. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. You're His. You're His. How many of us live like that? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. That verse next to my coming to faith in Jesus Christ in my personal life, next to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that verse means the most to my life. And I'll tell you why. I came to faith as an adult. I've told you the story many times. I won't get into that. I don't have time this morning. But I came to faith as an adult. I was already involved in a career I really loved and had great future in. The opportunity to buy the company I worked for and do something I dearly loved for the rest of my life. But I became a Christian. I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I began to study the Word of God. And I came across 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. Now, it's not going to mean for everybody that you're going to leave your past and get into the ministry. That's what I did. I turned my back on what I would have found to be a very enjoyable future, a successful future, so that I could serve God, because that's what you're no longer your own, you're bought at a price meant to me. That's what it meant to me, and that's what God called me to do. By the way, I've never been sorry. I've been challenged. The ministry's not the easiest thing I've ever done. Many ways is the hardest thing I've ever done. It's a good thing about getting older, folks. Let me give you a little secret. It gets easier the older you get. You know what I mean? You learn a lot, and you're able to reach down into that well of understanding and gain a little more confidence than you had 30, 35 years ago when you started. But at any rate, the fourth attitude they were to have is that they were God's possession and not to be the possession of any other. And you, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are God's possession. Like I say, it won't mean necessarily he's going to call you into the ministry, but you and I need to remember that we belong to him first and foremost. The fifth attitude they were to have is that they were to treat each other with love, no grudges, no revenge. They were to put others ahead of themselves. One writer pointed out that we must treat other believers with compassion, and if we don't, it will insult God and affect our testimony. It will insult God and affect our testimony. Well, now, how is Nehemiah going to deal with this? What's he going to do? Well, I want to quickly show you. He does several things here. The first thing in verse 8 is he calls these Israelites to remember their history. God brought them back from bondage in the exile. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. Why were they putting each other in bondage now? So he reminds them of their history. In verses 9 and 10, he calls them to walk in the Word of God. That is to live out the Word of God in their lives and not just pay lip service to it. Thirdly, he called them in verse 9 to walk in the fear of God. That is the reverence of God. In verses 10 and then in verse 14 to 19, he puts himself out there as a personal example. As I said earlier, he was not a hypocrite. He lived what he believed. And so therefore, he could point to himself not as some paragon, not as perfect, but he could point himself to himself as somebody who took seriously God's word and tried to live it out. How about you and me? How are we doing at that? And then in verse 9 again, he called them to remember their witness. He called them to remember their witness. So verse 6 begins Nehemiah's response. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was what? Very angry. Very angry. Now, his response to see people taking advantage of each other, his response to seeing people not following the Word of God, but giving lip service to the Word of God, not living it out in their lives, was to become not just angry, but to become very angry. Isn't anger a sin? I don't know. If it is a sin, Paul didn't get the memo. Do you remember what Paul said? What Paul said, be angry and what? And sin not. He separated sin from anger. There is an anger, there is a kind of anger that is available in our lives where we do not sin. Now here's the problem, it's a tightrope walk. Know what I mean? It's so easy to be angry and act out in that angry because there is right somewhere deep inside a selfish response on our part. Righteous indignation or righteous anger is not the kind of anger he's talking about. When Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, he is recognizing that there is a kind of righteous indignation that has no selfish motive, but is angry at the sin. When I see the sin going on in our world, and I see the way things are just falling apart across this world, when I see those things, it makes me angry, not at the people, but at the sin that has them in his clutches. It makes me angry, and I have to tell you, I hate Satan more and more every day. There is a righteous anger. There is a right kind of anger. It's an anger that has no selfish motive. Jesus had that kind of anger, and we see that in him when he did what? Drove the money changers from the temple. He made a whip. He whipped them. I bet he was pretty good with that thing. That was a righteous anger. Jesus exhibited righteous anger in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And you say, well, you're no Jesus. I agree with that. You aren't either. We're not Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate. But he displayed for us what righteous anger or righteous indignation looks like. Paul displayed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29 toward the false apostles and false prophets that were infecting the Corinthian church. Indeed, Warren Wiersbe says, a person who lacks anger may also lack conviction and courage. A person who lacks anger may also lack conviction and courage. But again, I'm not encouraging anger, but I want you to know it's not a totally negative emotion. It's a good emotion God gave us when it is used in the right context for the right reasons in a righteous way. Certain Jews were opportunistic, greedy, and selfish, and that angered Nehemiah. Others were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. So what is Nehemiah going to do about it? In verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. The first thing he did was he said, I was very angry when I heard about this, so the first thing I did was think about it. That's a good step. That's a good step. It keeps you from going off half-cocked. It keeps you from going off and doing the wrong thing. It keeps you from going off and doing something out of pure emotion. He pondered how to respond to it. He pondered how to respond to it. He took time to reflect. He didn't give a knee-jerk response. He decided on a course of action. And that's exactly what we'd expect from Nehemiah. That's what he did, that has done through the whole book. When he heard Jerusalem was in distress and had such great difficulties, he spent 4 months what? Praying. He didn't go off with a knee-jerk response. He took his time. When he got to Jerusalem, before he did anything, before he came up with a plan, at night, he surveyed the wall and the work that needed to be done. Nehemiah did not make decisions in the heat of the moment or on an emotional level. He took time to reflect. He decided on a course of action. It's my feeling that a decision made in the heat of the moment or on an emotional level will almost always be a bad decision and the wrong decision. A decision made in the heat of the moment or on an emotional level will almost always be a bad decision, a wrong decision. So after pondering, what did he decide to do? I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling them your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying to them, don't you understand? We came here and we used our money to buy back Jews out of bondage from the Gentiles, and now you're selling them into bondage. Your own brothers, your own sisters, you're selling into bondage, and I'm having to buy them back again. And it's a vicious cycle. Nehemiah buying them back. These nobles and officials selling them into slavery. Nehemiah buying them back. Shame on them. And he calls them to account for their actions. They were giving lip service to the word of God. They were not living out the word of God. And Nehemiah calls them on it and accuses them. And we read, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Well, one more thing, and we'll finish for today. You and I cannot, as those nobles did, disregard God's rules for living in our lives without paying a price. There's a price to be paid when you and I decide that we're going to give lip service to the Word of God, when you and I decide that we're going to not live out the word of God. There's a price to be paid. One writer put it this way: when we disregard any of God's rules for living as laid down in Scripture, we expose ourselves to trouble. And I like this next sentence. We take His way, or we take the consequences, period. We take His way, or we take the consequences, period. That is so important, especially for the young people here. It's so important to understand. We take God's way, or there's going to be a price to be paid. There are going to be consequences in our lives that we will not like. We can't just disregard morality. We can't just disregard God's directions for marriage and living out our roles in marriage. We can't disregard forgiveness. And there's so many more, I can't even begin to list all the things. There's a price to be paid. Another writer said, each act and thought, however private, turns you a little either towards selfishness, egotism, and self-destruction, or selflessness, joy, and eternal life. Little thoughts grow to habits, habits to obsessions, obsessions to the orientation of a life. The loss of a beachhead in your spiritual war may give your enemy a foothold from which to launch a major attack later. There's a price to be paid. We either take God's way or we take the consequences. One more thing and we're done. Another writer said, God's absolute rulership over every area of our lives is not a deadening law, but a life-giving grace. He's freeing us from our slavery to what is not true and cannot deliver. He's rescuing us from serving what will never give us life. He is protecting us from seeking hope where hope will never be found. It really is true. His call to obey is a tool of His rescuing grace. His call to obey is a tool of His rescuing base, and then His rescuing grace. Then the writer says, God's call to obey doesn't end your life. It's meant to protect the life that only He can give you. Next thing we're going to see, and we'll see that next week, is how Nehemiah disciplines them. And we're going to talk a little about church discipline. You mean we're still supposed to discipline today? Huh? Yeah, we'll talk about it next week. Please come back. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thanks for Nehemiah's example. Help us to ask ourselves, what is the center of our lives? Is it our work? Is it our families? Is it our spouse? Is it a hobby? What is the center of our lives? And help us to reevaluate and be sure that You're the center of our lives, so that when the storm comes, we'll be able to stand and our families will stand. Father, thank You. And thank you for Nehemiah's example. Help us, Lord, to not pay lip service to your word, but actually live it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.